For our text this afternoon, turn, if you would, to 2 Chronicles chapter 7. We'll be reading the first three verses in your pew Bible, pages 363. As soon as Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. When all the people of Israel saw the fire come down, the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed down with their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshipped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever."
Once again, just to refresh your minds, it is at the dedication of the temple. Let me put this into context, please. The children of Israel had been slaves for over 400 years in Egypt. They were released by the Lord under the leadership of Moses. As they made their way to the promised land, they stopped at the base of Mount Sinai, and it was there that God gave them instructions for worship and gave them a temporary vehicle in which to worship Him, and that was the tabernacle. It was portable. Which is a good thing when you are nomadic people. You can pick it up and it can go with you. Everything in that tabernacle was a picture of the Christ, the Messiah who was to come. And also the portable nature of it points us to the temporary ministry of Christ, who became flesh and tabernacled among us, was with us for a short period of time. Then we come to the ministry of Solomon. David, the father of Solomon, was not permitted to build the temple, but Solomon built the temple, and now the temple has been finished. The temple, a permanent structure with those same pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ, the dwelling place of God where heaven and earth symbolically meet, a picture of our home in heaven. The temple has been finished, pointing forward to Christ, and Solomon has gathered the people. There is a worship celebration, and what happens at the commencement of this worship celebration? This is what happens. Read, please, verses 1 and 2. As soon as Solomon finished his prayer, that is his prayer of dedication, which went on all through chapter 6, here we go. Fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offerings and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. So we have fire and glory. And the priest could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. We're going to talk about two things this afternoon, and hopefully I will be brief and very much to the point. We are going to talk about wrath and glory. Wrath and glory. And what part do wrath and glory have in our worship services? Now, let's talk about, first of all, the wrath of God. And in this story, we see that the wrath of God did not hit them. Now, before I get ahead of myself, let me say, when I am speaking about the worship which we have, which I realize is New Covenant worship, there is not an apples-to-apples comparison between what was happening in the temple and what is happening here today. But there are principles that we can draw from this which can enhance and inform our worship today. The first one is wrath. Fire came down from heaven, which was a symbol of God's wrath. We saw that back in Genesis chapter 19 when God rained fire and brimstone down from heaven on Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain. So that is a symbol of the wrath of God. And an understanding that the wrath of God is a vital part of all true worship. In fact, I would submit to you that apart from an understanding of the wrath of God, really worship is meaningless. And we throw words around, but we don't fully define them. When someone says, "I'm saved," it begs the question, saved from what? Well, the answer is, we are saved from God Himself. And the reason why is because the wrath of God was upon us. We were storing up sin every day of our lives, and that sin had to be paid for. Romans chapter 2, verse 5. "But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourselves on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. And I want you to know today concerning the wrath of God that God's wrath is not sort of an arbitrary grumpiness. We've all had a father or a grandfather or have known of an uncle who just happened to be grumpy. And why are they mad? Well, I don't know why they're mad, but they're just mad. Well, God is not just arbitrarily grumpy or angry. His wrath is not aroused in a vacuum. His wrath is propelled by the fact that he is holy and his holiness is offended. Now, when I say that God is holy, I mean that he is totally separate from us. He is altogether different. He is morally spotless. He is without spot or without blemish. And if God were to embrace sin, or if he were to look the other way, that would be a violation of his holiness. And if he were to tolerate sin, he would not be holy. And if he was not holy, he would not be God. And so God, as a righteous judge, who must feel indignation against sin, who is of purer eyes than to behold evil, must, by definition, as a holy God, be angry with sin and sinners. And there's a popular saying, which I'm very thankful, which is becoming less and less popular, and that is that God hates the sin but loves the sinner. Well, I do agree with the fact that God hates the sin, but it is also true from Scripture that God hates the sinner. Psalm chapter 5, verse 5 says that God hates all workers of iniquity. He's a righteous God, and he is angry with the wicked every day. So true worship has to include a proper understanding of the wrath of God. Now, I believe in our day and time there are three abuses of God's wrath in the church. Here they are. First of all, there is the avoidance of the subject altogether, knowing that it is not pleasant in and of itself. And I am not speaking now about liberals or annihilationists, of those who deny the reality of hell or those who believe that hell is only temporary. I'm not speaking to that crowd today. I'm speaking to evangelicals. I'm speaking to people who would believe the same gospel that you and I would believe, but people who say, you want to stay upbeat. You want to accentuate the positive. You want to eliminate the negative. Your church is not going to grow if you start telling people about hell. I mean, some of these churches might mention it really softly, and they will describe it as separation from God, or they will approach it by saying, well, you really don't want to end up in the bad place, so you better get saved. But at the end of the day, the full revelation in the Scripture concerning hell just is not mentioned. I mean, after all, children will become frightened and people will be discouraged. And how in the world am I going to invite my unsaved coworker to church if he's going to be sitting in the pew beside me and the pastor is going to be talking about people in eternal conscious punishment writhing in pain? Words like condemnation and damnation and reprobation, well, those words do not have a place in the seeker-sensitive church. And maybe it is true that it is easier to catch flies with honey than with vinegar, but the fact of the matter is the Church of the Living God is not a place to catch flies. We can persuade people to love Jesus without mentioning a burning hell, and we will not overemphasize hell, but we will just give them a positive gospel. That is one abuse of the concept of hell in worship. Here's a second abuse, and that is an overemphasis upon hell. Now, when I say that, I do not mean that we are capable of describing hell as being worse than it really is. We cannot do that. But when I say that there is a heavy, unhealthy, imbalanced overemphasis on hell, I mean something like this. The pastor feels almost a pride to be one of a few left in this generation who will talk about hell. And that pride in part stems from the fact that people in the congregation will say, you ought to see our pastor. He's not afraid to tell it how it is. And so there sort of is this badge of honor that I'm going to be the one true voice that's left that's going to talk about hell. And sometimes it is done for the purpose of shock. Not for the purpose of bringing people to Christ, but I am going to speak about hell in such a way that I am going to shock you just for the sake of shocking you. And sometimes it's just done to prove a point that we have strong convictions and that we are not backing down. And usually when it's done very loudly and it's very animated, and it's often very condescending. So if you don't really believe in the doctrine of hell, all you need to do is just look at me and listen to me, and you'll feel what hell is really like. Or sometimes it's really smug. I just want you to know that you're all going to hell. There's no compassion, there's no tears. There's no mercy for the people. There's no broken heart. There's just this transfer of information. God hates you and you're done. Now, if you really believe, stop. If you really believe, as you look around the room, that any one of us, a fellow image bearer of God, will forever and forever and forever be in the lake of fire. And you can communicate that in a smug or in a condescending or in a proud or in a way that brings about shock for the sake of shock. I don't see where the love of God abides in you. So we can avoid the subject of hell or soft pedal it, or we can overemphasize hell of an end, as an end in and of itself without any compassion. But I know that in both of those cases, that is not Sovereign Grace Church. That is not Grace Baptist. That's not you. Here's the danger that I see for you and for myself and for the churches that we associate with. And I think it is the most common abuse of God's wrath among Christians who are in good churches, and that is this. They will say that since there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ, and by the way, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ, and since his holy wrath has been removed by the cross of Christ, therefore, it is irrelevant for us who are on our way to heaven to be studying it or considering it or dwelling upon it. It's sort of like the bubonic plague. You know, was it a reality? Yeah, I mean, several hundred years ago it was a reality, but it's not a reality for us. So I don't think about it from one day to the next. So I'm not going to stand up and give a speech on the bubonic plague because it really doesn't affect us. Well, is hell a reality? Well, of course hell is a reality. I mean, there are people who are going to hell, but since we're not among those people that are going to hell because Jesus has died for our sins and there's no condemnation for us, since I'm not going there, why do I need to know about it? Why do I need to think about it? Why do I need to consider it? I mean, thankfully we have escaped it, but I don't give it much thought. Now again, let me reiterate, for those of you who are born again, you will never know the wrath of God. You will not lose your salvation. You will never be in hell. You will never experientially know anything about it. But that does not change the character of God and that which he has revealed about himself in the Bible. If we are to worship our God in truth, then we who are saved need to acknowledge and contemplate who he is. And that because of Christ, he is no longer angry with us. But he is still a God of wrath. And when we forget his wrath, our salvation becomes cheapened in our own minds. The writer of Hebrews, writing to Christians, those who will be in heaven, reminds his audience of believers, 12:29, our God is a consuming fire. And I realize that there is a difference between the discipline of God and the wrath of God, and whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, but yet there's no condemnation to those that are in Christ. But the fact of the matter remains, we are not to be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. And so let us not be discouraged, nor lack confidence or assurance, but let's remember who our God is, present tense. And here's the key. Let's not forget that the wrath of God really was once upon us. Yes, he has loved us with an everlasting love. And yes, before time began, we were chosen in Christ Jesus. And yes, there was an impossibility that God's elect would ever be lost. Yes, thank God for eternal salvation in eternity past, which we experienced in this life, which we will enjoy forever. Hallelujah for the cross. Amen. But that does not change the fact, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, that we were by nature children of wrath. You see, an aspect of functional worship, which tells us that really is working, is when we observe that the fire of God did not hit us. It came down, but it hit something else. You are standing in Solomon's temple. Solomon's temple is symbolic of the gospel. Here comes the fire. The fire hits the burnt offering and the sacrifice. That is a picture of the cross. And on Mount Calvary, as I explained in the first service this morning, the wrath of God, which was meant for me, was all spent on him once and for all. But if you are standing there in that temple as a redeemed child of God, and all of a sudden your pastor or your king finishes praying and the offerings and the sacrifices are laid out, and boom, lightning comes down out of heaven and consumes them and not you, you turn to the person beside you and say, "Did you just see that? It hit something else other than me." And the reason it hit something else other than me is because God intended it to be that way. For if he wanted it to hit me, it would have hit me. I was talking to Brian in between services. We were talking about deer hunting. I asked him how many deer, I guess that's, you say the plural of deer with no S, right? How many deer he has killed. He was not even able to count them. He doesn't know. The sands of the seashore, how many has he killed? We don't know. But here's what we do know. He's a good shot. And God is a good shot. And if he wanted to hit us, he could have hit us. And I think as I look at this picture of the gospel, maybe some of my gospel illustrations, which I have used in preaching, and I've certainly heard other preachers use this illustration, are somewhat off. And by the way, every gospel illustration is going to be somewhat off. But have you heard the illustration of the gun being pointed at someone and the trigger being pulled, and then Jesus, like a Secret Service agent, jumping in front of the bullet at the last second? No, I don't think that that's a picture of the gospel. I think that God fired the gun at his son, and God intended to hit his son, and God did hit his son instead of hitting me. God is an excellent marksman, and he did hit his target. God's anger was kindled against us because we are unholy and he is holy. We have a bad heart. We have a bad record. We deserve his wrath. But he does not send his wrath in our direction. In love, he sends Jesus to earth, his son. And he isolates Jesus upon the cross and essentially says, "Everybody move back," and he fires at his son. And the wrath which I deserved was spent on him. Fire comes from heaven and intentionally hits the sacrifices in Solomon's temple. Wrath comes from heaven and intentionally hits Christ upon the cross. And we who are saved worship and we say, "Thank you, Lord, for not hitting me." That is where the doctrine of hell is powerful. And I believe that our worship is less meaningful when we forget the wrath of God. When we, in an irreverent way, walk into the presence of God as if we in and of ourselves deserve to be there, or as if God is really lucky to have us. But when you remember the wrath of God, then you remember the love of God, and then you appreciate the love of God. And if that thought is in your mind, that I should be in hell right now, and really, I don't know why I'm not in hell right now. I'm not saying that because that is the theologically right thing to say. This mercy is, it baffles me. It baffles me. I don't understand it. But when I understand that not only am I not in hell right now, but that I will never be there, but rather that I will be in heaven, this will affect the way that I will worship, the way that I will act, the way that I will sing, the way that I will behave, the way that I will give, the way that I will serve. By the way, today, if you are not saved, please know, and I want to say this compassionately, but I do want to say this very truthfully. If today you are not saved, this wrath is going to hit you, and hell is real, and your only means of escape is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But we who are saved will not know what worship is in a proper way unless we understand that we are hell deserving. Which brings me to my second point today, and the second characteristic of worship in this inauguration of the temple, and that is glory. Again, look at what it says at the end of verse 1. The glory of the Lord filled the temple, and the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Now, in Solomon's case, the glory of the Lord was visible. It was shining. It had a physical manifestation. Our worship today is not accompanied with glowing clouds or smoke or any kind of physical manifestation. But I want to talk to you in the time that remains about a very real and palpable sense in which God is with us and His glory is evident. It is through the work of the Holy Spirit in our midst. Now, there's a lot of debate and a lot of speculation, and there is no shortage of arguing in churches today among evangelicals as to what this should look like and what this should feel like today. And rather than for me to explain to you today why I am a cessationist, and I am a cessationist, or even what a cessationist is. And by the way, that does not make me a better Christian, for the best Christians that I know are not cessationists, so I'm not wanting to make it an argument today. But let me simply say this. Within the bounds of everything being done decently and in order, 1 Corinthians 14:40, and that means being done within the bounds of how it is prescribed in Scripture. Brothers and sisters, I want to tell you that there is such a thing in corporate worship as the felt, experienced presence of God amongst His people. And this should be our desire, and this should be our prayer, and this should be our expectation. Let me throw out, first of all, four disclaimers about the felt presence of God in public worship. Number one, we cannot manipulate God or plug in a formula that He is obligated to meet. In other words, if we do this, if we choreograph our service in a certain way, then God is obligated to dance with us. No, He is sovereign and He does as He pleases. I know of churches and I have heard of churches where they actually have a formula of songs that they will sing in certain order, in certain types of songs in order to create a mood which will stimulate the presence of God. And I want to say that emotion in and of itself should not be confused with the presence of God. We cannot dictate to God when His Spirit is going to show up in a felt way. You cannot dictate revival. He's God. He does as He pleases. And I think I know that attempts to manipulate that actually ends up driving the true sense of the Spirit of God away rather than bringing it about. Here's number two. Just because it doesn't happen, and when I say it doesn't happen, I mean collectively, there will always be individuals in the church who will be sleeping and bored and angry. And there will always be people in the church who will be joyful and their hearts will be electrified and they will be on the edge of their seats, really into the worship. That will happen in every service. But what I'm talking about, when I'm saying it, I mean it across the room, a sense where there is an agreement among the people of God that the presence of God is there. Just because that does not happen does not mean that the gathering was a failure or that God was not honored. We are called to be faithful and we are called to have faith. And whether or not we sense the presence of God in that way does not mean that He was not among us. If we are in Christ, He is among us. He is always with us, regardless of what we feel. Disclaimer number three, and this is where I'm going to make enemies. Much of, or most of, what happens in churches today in the name of the presence of God is actually a form of either mind control or hypnotism or hype or fabrication or the power of suggestion or groupthink or theatrics or manipulation, or it is demonic, or it is some combination of the above. It does not reflect the glory of God. It is man-made. It is counterproductive, and God is not glorified. And you say, well, how can we know the difference between the true sense of God and how we've been manipulated by someone with a lot of charisma? It's so subjective. And I would say it is not subjective at all. We have the objective truth of God's word and we go by that. The scriptures are the scriptures direct us. Let me give you an example. It's only 20 years ago and it's very near geographically to where you are right now. It is the Laughing Revival of Toronto. If you've never heard of it, just pause right now and give thanks. The Toronto Blessing, where the pastor would stand in front of the people and he would say, repeat after me. Ha, ha, ha. Ho, ho, ho. He. And would work the people up for hours until the people were laying on the floor laughing uncontrollably. And it was called the Toronto Blessing. Was it real? Absolutely it was real. But it had absolutely nothing to do with God, Jesus, the gospel, the blood of Christ, the Bible, or Christianity. And the way that we know that it didn't have anything to do with those things is because there was nothing in the Bible which points us to that kind of behavior. Was it sincere? I believe it was absolutely sincere, but it was sincerely wrong. Were those people laughing? Yes, they were laughing their guts out, but it wasn't coming from God. Where was it coming from? I don't know. It was either a form of mind control and hypnotism, or it was demonic, but it just was not the Holy Spirit. So that is not the kind of nonsense that I'm talking about. And the fourth disclaimer is this. Please notice what invaded the temple. It was the glory of God. And therefore, all of this that we are speaking about must bring glory to the one who is blessing us with His presence. But what is so often the case in these revivals of emotionalism It is nothing more than an addiction on the part of the people to get some sort of a high or some kind of an experience. I kid you not, there is a church in Queens where I live where on Sundays they have an actual fog machine where when the singing begins, they will turn it on and there will be a fog that will go out among the people so as to imitate the presence of God. I understand emotion. I am not opposed to emotion. God has created us with emotions. But when what we are doing it for is our own personal high or our feelings, then it is wrong. Do not fear emotions. God created us with a wide range of emotions. However, the primary concern of a people gathering together in Jesus' name is for His glory, to worship Him. The glory of the Lord filled the temple, and a byproduct of that is that we will sense His presence. However, what we are seeing in churches today is an obsession with how people feel or what people experience. Has to be something fantastic, has to be at all cost. In which case, they are not really worshiping God, but what they are worshiping is the sensation, and His glory is not paramount. You're worshiping the experience, and therefore you are an idolater. True revival in the midst of God's people, which is accompanied by God's presence, is always going to be the Spirit of God leading the people through the Word of God to the Son of God. And you hear about these Holy Ghost revivals. I cannot tell you what is going on in a Holy Ghost revival. The only thing I can tell you is what is not going on in a Holy Ghost revival. It is not a Holy Ghost revival. Because if it were a Holy Ghost revival, it would be pointing people to Jesus Christ, because the primary ministry of the Holy Spirit is to point people to Jesus Christ and the glory of God. And when the glory of God and the Word of God and the exaltation of Jesus Christ and the gospel is missing, it does not matter how emotional everyone gets. It is not of the Lord. Now, those are the disclaimers as to what it is not. But what is it? What is it? It is when God sovereignly chooses to reveal Himself in the midst of His people. You see, the pendulum can swing two sides. Concerning wrath, people who underestimate and undermention the wrath of God. To the other side, those who mention it too much. In the same way, there can be those who say, all of this is a fabrication concerning the presence of God in our midst. And they stay over here, although they are correct, and they forget about the fact that there is such a thing as the presence of God through the power of the Holy Spirit in the midst of His people. When people who say, God can't, God won't, and even if He can, what difference does it make? And so they do not pray for revival. And they are not expecting revival. And they are content to come to church and to go through the motions and to go home with the same old, same old. And I want to just say today, I don't think that this is the way that it should be. I think that there should be a high value placed upon the presence of God amongst the people of God. Again, we cannot manipulate it, but we should not deny it and we should not run from it. But what should we do? I have some points. Number one, we should pray for it. Pray for this. You know, I think it is more than a coincidence that when Solomon prays in chapter 6, the glory of God is revealed in chapter 7. And every great work of revival that we have seen in church history has been accompanied by prayer. So why not throughout the week be praying for your pastor? Oh God, please give him insight into the Word. Lord, cause him to live out what he is going to teach us on Sunday. Lord, please fill him with joy. Lord, please, when we come together, would you feed our souls? Lord, please, when we come together, would you please meet with us? There is nothing wrong whatsoever for praying for an unusual manifestation of the Spirit of God in the presence of God, blessing the people of God. How different would it be if we were all praying to that end? Number two, there should be a desire. This should be what we want. We should not be content to come to church and to go through the motions and to leave unmoved. Now, remember the disclaimers. I'm not saying that we should work ourselves into a frenzy. But there should be a holy sense of discontentment with the same old, same old. You can call it desperation, you can call it desire, you can call it what you will. But perhaps one of the reasons why God's presence is rare among his people is simply because we are content to live without it. I do not agree with everything that Leonard Ravenhill wrote or everything that he preached. However, in his book, Why Revival Tarries, there is something which he wrote which I think is very profound and very true. And basically he says, the reason why we do not see revival is simply because we are content to live without it. Number three, there should be preparation. Clearing our minds. Confessing our sins. A reverent demeanor. Taking God seriously. A concentration when we come into the presence of God of putting our phones away and arriving on time and concentrating and preparing to meet God. And could it be that our cavalier approach to our gathering for worship is maybe a hindrance to the presence of God? Are we quenching the Spirit? Are we grieving the Spirit? Now, God is sovereign, but we're putting him to the test by our lack of preparation, daring him almost to bless us. Now, I think if we were all in, fully there, there would be the sense of the presence of God. And finally, there has to be expectation, an air of expectation. Lord, I'm praying for your presence. Lord, I'm desiring your presence. Lord, I am preparing for your presence. And now, Lord, as I am walking among your people today, I am expecting you to show up and I'm expecting for our hearts to be moved. That is what happens when the presence of God comes. Now, again, I am the least charismatic person that you will ever meet. I am a militant cessationist. I love my charismatic brothers and sisters, but I am not one of them. And I can remember in 1970, as a small child, getting word that a revival had broken out in Asbury, Kentucky. I grew up in western Pennsylvania. And I remember that a group of students from Asbury College were coming to my hometown to conduct a service. And I know that the service was not held on a Sunday night, and I know that the service was not held on a Wednesday night because it was an extra night of the week. And I don't know whether it was Monday or Tuesday or Thursday, but I do remember that there were no seats left in the church. And I remember that I was sitting on the second row about where Sandra was. And I remember, as an unsaved 9-year-old, having a thick sense of the presence of God. And I remember it being inexplicable, because even then, as a 9-year-old, as I am listening, I can remember very specifically, I can remember listening to this college student stand behind the pulpit and saying to myself, even though I didn't know the word articulate or inarticulate, the thought in my mind was, oh my, he's awfully inarticulate. He's not even making, you know, good sense in what he's saying. But the one thing that I could sense is that the Spirit of God was on him and the Spirit of God was in that place. And I remember it was not another, I didn't get saved for another 7 years. But I can remember that night as if it were yesterday when the sense of the presence of God was in that place. I don't know if any of you have ever been in a place where there was a sense of the presence of God, but let me tell you, if you have not, there is nothing sweeter and there is nothing greater. This world has nothing more to offer that is any better than the felt sense of the presence of God. It has to be founded in objective truths from Scripture. It has to be accompanied with the gospel. It has to point to Jesus Christ. It has to be done decently and in order. But it is not something that the charismatics have a corner on, and it is not something which we can manipulate. But it is a beautiful thing when brethren dwell together in unity and the Spirit of God blesses the people of God. And so today I leave you with this. Two aspects of functional worship which are very precious. Number one, a proper understanding of the wrath of God. And number two, a desire for the felt presence of God.